Okay, how's everybody doing? Welcome to the night of Zion's Trumpet. How's everybody doing tonight? Everybody doing okay? Too full. Okay, anybody have anything they want to share before we get started or anything? Anything on your heart? No? Nobody has anything? Well, I have something on my heart tonight. Sort of about it's about kings in training. God's raising up a royal priesthood of kings and priests, and being a priest of God is a pretty common idea, but being a king of God is not very common. Not many people study it. Not people know what it is. Not preparing for it. So I'm going to talk about kings in training tonight. Kings in training. I believe that's God's focus today. So right now we're entering a time of great transition. We're at the end of this age. And just as there was a transition period between the dispensation of Moses and the dispensation of Christ, or the church age, so there's going to be a transition period between this age and the kingdom age. Now, of course, since the pre-tribulation rapture teaching is a lie and delusion, we're going to be here. We're all going to be here to see this transition. Some of us are going to pass from this age into the kingdom age. That's an exciting thought on one hand, but there's some major differences between the last transition and this transition, between the transition that took place at the beginning of the church age and the transition that's going to take place at the end of the church age. Okay, the transition that took place at the beginning of this age, it didn't cause any great upheavals in the natural world. Nations weren't being judged by God. Political systems weren't being destroyed and overthrown, etc. I mean, there's wars in the world and all those things are still happening, but the establishment of the new covenant, going from the age of Moses to the age of Christ in itself, that did not produce any big world events. Okay, in the natural world, life just went on the same. The change was mostly spiritual. Before that transition, under the age of the law, God was working with a single nation, Israel, to make them his priests and kings. After that transition, when you get into the new covenant, God begins working to make people from every nation his priests and kings. Okay, so we go from the old covenant, which is just Israel, being made priests and kings, to the new covenant, which priests and kings will be drawn out from every tribe, tongue, nation, and language. Okay. I got some scriptures, but I think I'll just read them right off. About the kings and priests, you know them, so I won't take the time to put them. I'll just read them. They're both in Revelation. The first was in Revelation chapter 1, verse 3 through 6, just so you can see that we are kings and priests, not just priests. Okay, Revelation 1, 4 through 6 says, John says, John to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace, from him which is and which was and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before the throne. And from Christ Jesus, who is the faithful witness, and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth. Unto him that loved us, and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto our God and his Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Next is in Revelation chapter 5, verses 9 through 10. And they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book, and open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain, and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. Okay? So the thing God's after is to have a people who have learned how to function as his kings and priests for all eternity. And the call to be part of that very privileged group of people, which is called the royal priesthood in Scripture, like I said, was given to the biological offspring of Abraham first under the Old Covenant. Then, under the New Covenant, that same call was released from the confines of a single biological race and was offered to people from all nations, every tribe, tongue of the world. Now, once the transition from this age to the next age has been complete, everyone who has been made part of that royal priesthood, and this will not include all Christians, only the overcomers, only the first fruits, they'll be brought together, whether they be dead or alive physically, whether they lived in past ages or this present age, they'll all be brought together, and they're going to begin to function as Messiah's kings and priests in the millennium, in the kingdom. But we still have to go through this transition, and it's going to bring devastating changes to the natural realm as well as to the spiritual realm. I just want to read one verse that gives you, in the New Testament, it gives you a little hint of that. It's in Hebrews chapter 12, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 25 through 29. The writer of Hebrews talks about this as sort of a side issue. He's giving a warning here, but he talks about it. He says in verse 25, "See that you refuse not him that speaketh, for if they escaped who refused him that speaketh, spake on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away him that speaketh from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth, but now he hath promised, saying, Yet once more I shake not the earth only, but also heaven. And this word yet once more signifieth the removing of those things that are shaken as things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Wherefore we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire." Okay? So like I said, the writer of Hebrews is giving a warning to God's people here not to refuse his word, not to refuse his dealings. He said, if those who refused to heed the voice of God when it came from Mount Sinai, that is the earth, if they did not escape the judgment of God, so much more will we not escape the judgment of God if we refuse to heed his voice when it comes from the spirit realm, right into our minds, right into our consciences, right into our hearts, that is from heaven. Okay? But in the process of getting the people these warnings, he says there's going to be a great shaking at the end of this age. One last time, God is going to shake both heaven and earth with the fires of his Christ. We'll be swept away and consumed by that fire. You know, I spoke about this a little bit before, but I encourage anybody who's listening to my voice, go to Scripture, take some time, and carefully read the passages, because if you do, you'll walk away with a very sober understanding of what this world is about to experience. And we're going to be here to witness it, all of it, unless we're chosen to be martyrs. We're going to be here for this bloody, earth-shaking event that are going to cause the bravest of people to collapse in fear. Very, very devastating, scary times are coming. And we're going to be here for it. Now, since the transition at the end of this age is going to be very different than the transition that took place at the beginning of the age, the preparation God wants to work in us is different. It's just as different. And that means the focus of the Holy Spirit will be different. At the beginning of this age, the focus of the Holy Spirit was on preparing, equipping, and empowering the apostles to take the gospel to the ends of the earth, so that he could, through them, gather a people from all nations to himself. That's why at the beginning of this age, the emphasis was on evangelism. But at the end of this age, the focus is changed. God's focus is no longer on evangelism. And at this point, I need to make it clear, I'm saying he's no longer focused on evangelism. There's a difference, okay? God is still saving people, just as he is still filling them with the Spirit, just as he is still delivering them from demons, just like he's still giving them gifts and ministries, you know. What we're talking about here is the focus of the Spirit of God in this hour. What is God's focus today? I believe the focus of the Spirit right now is on bringing those he has gathered from every nation through evangelism into the fullness of Christ. Now, I want to read from 1 Corinthians chapter 14. It's going to be verses 6 through 10, okay? Now, brethren, if I come unto you speaking with tongues, what shall I profit you, except I shall speak to you either by revelation or by knowledge, or by prophesying or by doctrine? And even things that without life giving sound, whether pipe or harp, except they give a distinction in the sounds, how shall it be known what is piped or harped? For if the trumpet give an uncertain sound, who shall prepare himself to the battle? So likewise ye, except ye utter by tongue words easy to understand, how shall it be known what is spoken? For if speaking to the air, you be speaking in the air. There are, it may be, so many kinds of voices in the world, and none of them is without signification. That means significance. Okay. So, of course, this passage, you all know, is talking about the place of tongues in an assembly. He's saying it's more profitable for the unbeliever who comes into the fellowship if you speak in English. You prophesy, you give a doctrine, you know, instead of everybody speaking in tongues, because the guy can't understand anything, it's not going to help him. You know, it's more profitable for the visiting unbeliever, you know. But in the course of that teaching, Paul brings out a principle here that can be applied in other areas as well. And the principle is, if a trumpet or whatever it is gives an uncertain sound, nobody's going to know what you're talking about. You know, you got to give a certain sound. Okay, God's not a God of confusion. And when he focuses the attention on something, Those who are in tune with him, or who claim to be in tune with what he's doing, they should turn their focus in the same direction. As Paul said, there are many voices in the world, and I believe that includes the religious world. There are many voices in the church system, and none of them is without significance. Okay? There are many voices of pastors and preachers and teachers who say, this is what God's doing, so you better get involved here. This is what God's doing, so you better focus all your attention on it. And in many cases, they're not wrong. You know, I'm not saying they're wrong. I'm not talking about the apostasy here. I'm talking about the things that are biblical. You know, God is doing many things in many different parts of the world through many different people right now. Yet, he's only focused on one thing. In fact, there's many kinds of different burdens in the spirit, plural, burdens. And there are many different kinds of people carrying the burden of the Lord, different burdens of the Lord for him. Yet there is also, in the midst of that, there is also the burden of the Spirit for this present hour. And when we find the burden of the Spirit, it only causes confusion if we continue to preach and teach all the other burdens that other people are carrying, okay? All the other things that aren't really part of God's focus right now. God still wants the gospel preached, okay? So he still calls people to preach that message to the unsaved. That is a burden of the Spirit. God still wants to baptize believers in the Spirit. So he still calls people to preach that message to the church, to Christians. That is a burden of the Spirit. God still wants to deliver his children from the bondage of demon spirits. So he still calls people into that kind of ministry, to preach that kind of message. And of course, I know there's a lot of false out there, but there's still a few around that are preaching the true message. That is a burden of the Spirit. God still wants his people to know true doctrines of the Scripture, be founded and grounded in true Scripture, in the truth. So he raises up people whose focus is on teaching the people sound doctrine. That's a burden of the Spirit. He still wants people to be warned about the false teachers and the false prophets are out there. So he raises up people to be watchmen and to expose the wolves in our midst. That's a burden of the Spirit. And while all these burdens, you know, and others I haven't even mentioned, are from God, and while they're all spiritually profitable, there's also the burden of the Spirit for the present hour. And this main burden of the Spirit shifts as God's plan unfolds and is being brought to pass. For instance, the burden of the Spirit in Martin Luther's day was the revelation of salvation by grace as opposed to works. Now, I'm quite sure that God was moving in different ways and in different places over the earth at the same time that he raised up Martin Luther. I'm sure that other people were carrying other burdens and doing God's work in some way. But at that time, that was the burden of the Spirit. That was the burden of the Spirit. And if Martin different directions, he wouldn't have been able to focus on that particular burden and bring it forth and give the Protestant church the impetus to come out of the Catholic Church. Okay? In the days of the Wesley brothers, the burden of the Spirit was the revelation of sanctification, the second word. And again, there's no doubt that God was moving at that time in many different ways and in many different places to many different kinds of people. But at that time, that was the burden of the Spirit. And if they'd have focused on other things and tried to be all things to all people, they would have never got that message of sanctification and holiness out there the way they did. And the same is true today. Today, there's a burden of the Spirit. And the burden of the Spirit is a revelation of going on to perfection. And part of that revelation of going on to perfection has to do with being trained by the Holy Spirit to move in the realm of kingship. Today, I believe God's focus is on training his people to function as kings as well as priests. And just as has always been the case, God is still moving in many different ways. He's still moving in many different countries. He's still moving through many different people. There's lots of people carrying a burden of the Lord and fulfilling that duty faithfully. This is it. Now, there's an endless number of books and sermons on our priestly role as believers. In fact, the priestly role of believer is all the church system has ever known, really. I mean, the system knows really nothing about what it means to be a king of God. And, of course, even the priestly function is almost always explained within the framework of, guess what, evangelism. It's usually focused on prayer, you know, prayer for the sinners around us, prayer that binds principalities or powers that overseas and nations so the gospel can go forth, and prayer for revival and all these kinds of things. And you also pray for individuals, but the priestly ministry is still focused on the great revival, evangelism, missionary work. Not very much is taught on the kind of character a priest of God must have. But at least the priestly ministry is discussed, and this is a good thing, okay? But that doesn't take away the fact that God is raising up more than just a nation of priests, a spiritual, holy nation of priests out of every tribe and tongue. He's also raising up a nation of kings. And we need to become skilled in the kingly ministry of Christ just as much as we need to become skilled in the priestly ministry of Christ. Yet, like I said, there's precious little sermons and books that deal with our role as kings. And that's because the role of a king is very different from the role of a priest. Priests shepherd people. They care for people. They provide protection for people. So, priests are usually focused on the spiritual needs of people. And in this context, that's a good thing. I'm not talking about, true priestly ministry has nothing to do with the seeker-friendly abomination that's so popular today. I'm not talking about that. God's true priests do provide spiritual support and many times protection for those who are under their care. So moving into priestly ministry is a positive thing because you're constantly helping people, you're constantly supporting people, and the people you are helping, they usually are very grateful for the help, and they usually, they're very grateful to you. Kings, on the other hand, are a very different story. The kingly ministry of Christ is much more negative than it is positive so much. They're not so much focused on the happiness and well-being of the individual. That doesn't come first. Truth, justice, rulership, and the will of the king of the kingdom comes first. Okay? Kings rule people. And many times, the people they are ruling over don't want to be ruled over. Kings exercise authority, judgment over issues. Again, that's not very popular. Lots of people who are on the receiving end of that don't like it. Everyone likes to be a priest. Everybody likes to walk in a priestly ministry. But very few want anything to do with the kingly ministry of Jesus. Very few want to be negative. Very few want to judge the doctrines or the behavior of other Christians. Because these kinds of things cause division. They cause hard feelings. Of course, really, nothing will destroy the warm fuzzies between somebody quicker than a relentless pursuit of truth and the exercise of justice and judgment. I mean, that just destroys the whole atmosphere of the warm fuzzies. Kings also decree punishments. And like I said, when a punishment has been decreed on someone, that person isn't very happy. They don't exactly appreciate the king at that point. In fact, the old "can't we all just get along" attitude goes right out the window. They may just get downright nasty with you. Also, kings go out to war against the enemies of the kingdom. Kings are ruthless, when it comes to protecting the king and his kingdom. They will slay every enemy of the kingdom, regardless of who they are. This whole realm of kingly ministry, it seems negative, seems unloving and harsh. It's like a very harsh environment to move in. So most Christians want nothing to do with it. In fact, they're loath to admit that such a ministry even really exists. And even when they're confronted with the facts or forced to admit it's a valid work of the Lord, they really look down their noses at it, basically, and they assume that this kind of ministry is really inferior to the priestly ministry. It's much higher spiritually to be a priest. Be a king is just, you're down in the judgmental realm. You're down with the fundamentalists, the Baptists who have bad attitudes and don't have anything good to say about anybody, But those who display that kind of attitude really just revealing that they don't understand what the scripture says. I'm going to read some scriptures to you. The first one's in Isaiah chapter 32, verse 1. Okay. "Behold, a king shall reign in righteousness, and princes shall rule in judgment." Behold, a king shall reign in righteousness. That's Messiah. That's Jesus. "And princes shall rule in judgment." That's us, those who make it. Luke 22, chapter 22, verses 29 to 30. Jesus says, "And I appoint unto you a kingdom, as my Father hath appointed unto me, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and sit on thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Okay, that you may sit on thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 2 through 3. Paul says, "Do you not know that the saints shall judge the world?" Do you not know that the saints shall judge the world? "And if the world shall be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Know ye not that we shall judge things that pertain to this life?" Revelation chapter 20, verse 4 says, "And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given to them, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. Okay? So Paul says the saints are going to judge the world. Isaiah prophesied that the saints, the princes, that's us, shall rule the world in judgment. Jesus said his disciples would sit on thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. John saw the overcomers sitting on thrones, getting ready to rule the nations of the earth with Christ for 1,000 years. Okay? This is the function of a king. Now the question is, when are we going to learn to be a king? When are we going to acquire the skills to judge the world? When are we going to gain the ability to rule over nations, others? That question is never even enters the minds of most Christians, because they assume that they're going to be given this ability to rule when the Lord returns. But I say, if we put off learning how to walk in kingship until Jesus returns, we're going to be disappointed. God is preparing a nation of kings today. And the things pertaining to rulership must be learned now. The character of a king and the qualities of kingship cannot be imputed to us, and they can't be magically transferred to us in the twinkling of an eye. Kingship, like sanctification, is a curriculum. It's a schooling we must pass through. It takes time. And if we wait till we, quote, make it to heaven, well, we have already thrown away our only opportunity to acquire the skill, because it has to be acquired in this life. It has to be acquired through the things we learn, this fleshly body, you know, this flesh and blood. So those who want to learn how to walk in the kingly ministry of Jesus today must accept two very unpleasant realities right from the start. And the first unpleasant reality is this. We have to accept the fact that God wants to make us ministers of judgment. Ministers of judgment. The priestly ministry of Jesus Christ is a ministry of reconciliation. The kingly ministry of Jesus Christ is not. It is not a ministry of reconciliation. It's a ministry of judgment and justice. Second, we must understand that the vast majority of believers, and I would say even the vast majority of believers who come out of the system and who have learned end time truth, have rejected the Spirit's call to walk in this type of ministry because they don't have the stomach for it. They just don't have the stomach. It's too rich for their blood. It's too negative. It's too rough. It's too confrontational. It's too painful emotionally. And it's much too lonely a walk, because very few of our fellow Christians will continue to walk with us once we start allowing the Spirit to begin training us for kingship. It's a whole different kind of walk. It's totally different than the priestly ministry. And there's different kinds of lessons. And there's different kinds of things God has to take you through to learn this thing. So if we're the kind of person who has to have lots of friends around us all the time, or, you know, if your walk in Christ always has to be positive and user-friendly, if you can't stand confrontation, if you can't better be separated from family members or other brethren or friends, if your greatest desire is that we all just get along and love each other, you know, and you can't handle being misunderstood or misjudged by everyone around you, then don't bother signing up for kingship training. Okay? Those who allow the Spirit to train them in this area learn very quickly why Jesus was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. They begin to understand very quickly why he was despised and rejected of men. Because God was bringing him that kind of ministry. Even though he was the Lamb of God and he functioned as a priest, he was also walking in a kingly ministry of authority and power. So the kingly ministry of Christ is very important in this hour, because God's plan for the end of the age is not, like I said, the same as it was for the rest of it. The bulk of this age, the bulk of the church age, from the beginning to the last days, had to do with redemption, which includes fundamentally evangelism. Okay, you can't send redemption out without evangelism. So the church age is an age of reconciliation. That's why Paul says we're ministers of reconciliation one place. I didn't write that down, but there's a scripture that says we've been made ministers of reconciliation. That's the church age. But at the end of church age, something different comes into play. There's something different happens. At the end of this age and the beginning of the next age, there's a little period of time. It's called a day. It's called the day of vengeance of our God. It's a very short period of time, but it's definitely a specific little dispensation between the church age and the kingdom age. Okay? It's called the day of vengeance. And this day has nothing, absolutely nothing, to do with reconciliation, nothing to do with evangelism, nothing at all. Rather, it has to do with judgment and retribution. Retribution. Okay? And the sad reality is the vast majority of God's people are completely out of step with the Lord's agenda. They're not preparing themselves for this day. They really don't, half of them don't even think it's coming. They don't know what it is. Okay? They're too busy trying to walk in past truth to be established in present truth. Now, I shared this next little piece before one of my chat sessions, but bear with me. I want to go through it again real quick. In Luke chapter 4, verses 16 through 20, Jesus goes into a synagogue, opens a scroll, and starts reading from it. Okay? And this is what he read. Luke says, "And when he opened the book, he found the place where it was written, 'The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, the recovering of the sight of the blind, to set all liberty, set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. And he closed the book, and he gave it again to the minister and sat down. And the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. Okay? So most of us are familiar with that passage. He goes into his hometown synagogue, and he tried to tell the people he was Messiah by quoting the first two verses of Isaiah 61. But he didn't finish reading the second verse because his first coming had to do with reconciliation and redemption. He came to preach the gospel to the poor, to heal the brokenhearted, and so forth. He came to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. Now, his second coming, like you all know, his second coming has to do with something altogether different, and that is what the last part of Isaiah 61:2 describes, which he didn't read. And that says this. I'm going to read this, Isaiah 61, verse 1 and 2. The last part of this he didn't read. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, to open the prison to them who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn. Okay? That's the line he didn't read. Closed the scroll and sat down, or start talking to him. So before the next stage can be established, there must be there must come vast, earth-shaking judgment. Between the acceptable year of the Lord, which is this entire church age, and the kingdom age, which the age is coming, there's an appointed day during which both the world and the church are going to see a warring king whose robe is dipped in blood. Not his blood, their blood. They're going to see a Messiah who is not coming to save and redeem men, but to carry out upon them to the Father. That's a different Jesus. Scripture very clearly says that man's vengeance and man's wrath are wicked. And that's true. Our vengeance, our wrath are wicked. But the scripture never says God's vengeance and God's wrath is wicked. You know, indeed, God's vengeance and wrath are just as holy as his love and mercy. Yet we still tend to think of vengeance and wrath as evil, even when it comes to God. Okay? And this is not God. Those who would be kings of God and not just priests must learn to rejoice in God's vengeance at that time, just as they have learned to rejoice in his mercy, because they're both part of his nature. They're both holy and they're both righteous. And one is not above the other. One is not more important than the other. One is not more holy than the other. It's just that God will only show that one side of him for a little bit, but still just as part of his nature as everything else is. But he's decided for the church age, for all this age, to show his mercy, his grace, his forgiveness. But you're going to see that side of him that you've never seen. Now Jesus is going to be the same thing. So Jesus is described in the book of Revelation as both a lamb and a lion. Okay? Jesus revealed two different facets of his nature to John in his visions. The one facet was the harmless, suffering lamb who was slain and who was worthy to redeem men from all nations. But that very same lamb, he turned around and opened the seven seals of God's scroll, and that scroll was a scroll of judgments. And after that, what you see is a lion. What you see is Jesus, the warrior king, coming to make war against all the Father's enemies. All the Father's enemies, including his Christian enemies. Okay? What you see is a fearless king who comes to take dominion and exercise the absolute authority that he has always had, but which he has never enforced yet. So now, the first work God wants to do with us, to make us kings and priests, to be part of this royal priesthood, this overcoming remnant, we have to have the gentle, forgiving, loving, self-denying nature of the Lamb worked in our lives. If you want to be a true priest of God, if you don't want your effort just to be human effort, just religious effort, if you want the things that you do count, your ministry to count to others, then you got to have the nature of God work to you, that kind of nature of God work to you, so it's supernatural work being done. So the first thing God is doing in a person's life is deliver them all their hatred and their bitterness, their fleshly hatred and bitterness, Adamic bitterness and all that, and put the love of God in there, give them love for the brethren, teach them how to lay down their lives for other people out of love. Okay? We have to have this nature of the Lamb worked in us first before God can ever begin to work the lion nature in us. Because if we have not allowed God to work the Lamb nature in us first, when we start trying to move in the mystery of judgment, it'll destroy us. Nevertheless, it's true, if we want to be one of God's kings, we're going to have to let God work that lion nature in us. And those who have the Lamb nature worked in them, but who refuse to let God work the lion nature in them too, they're never going to be fit to rule when Jesus returns, because they won't have the rod of iron. The rod of iron that must be present to rule the nations does not have to do with love. and grace and mercy and forgiveness. It has to do with justice, with truth, with judgment, with authority, with kingship. That rod of iron has to do with kingship. Now, one thing people don't really realize when you read that verse in Isaiah, he says, to proclaim the acceptable day of the Lord, the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn. Okay, the last, very last line was to comfort all who mourn. But we never make the connection. You know, we don't see what does comfort all that mourn have to do with the day of vengeance? You know, well, what has to do with it, and why people don't see it, is they don't see that it'll be a comfort for those who have suffered injustices to see the unjust punished. You know, the souls under the altar in Revelation, I forget what chapter it was, 5, or the 5th seal, you see the souls. They're not saying, oh, God, forgive our enemies. Oh, God, forgive those people that know what they're doing. They said, oh, Lord, holy and righteous and true, how long till you judge those people? How long till you judge them? Till you give retribution? So there's a place for the kind of forgiveness that Stephen and Jesus and all the apostles showed. But once that's worked in your life, there's also a place with this kind of... And if you don't have the love and mercy of God worked in us, then that other will start to destroy us as soon as it comes forth. But I'm just trying to say that there's a place for that kind of thing. Okay? There's people going to be comforted when they see the justice of God being poured out. When they see the wicked being killed in God's wrath, they're going to be comforted. Now, we don't know anything about that. That is just out of our radar screen. You know, we've been so immersed in love and love and love and mercy, forgiveness, 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 you know, that the idea that you can be comforted, that you to be comforted, when your enemies, when God comes and destroys your enemies for you, that's not even there. It's not even in the people's minds. They automatically think that'd be some kind of sin or selfishness. But that's what Isaiah says. It's going to be comfort for those who have suffered injustice to see the perpetrators punished and judged. We don't see it's going to be a comfort for those who've been sighing and crying because of the abominations in the land to see the perpetrators of those abominations punished. Lots of people are praying for Rick Warren and for Todd Bentley and blah, 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 and that's fine. But there's a day coming when God is going to give those two and everybody else like them, all the false apostles and the false prophets and everybody else who's on the stage right now to see God's people. There's going to come a time when God's going to come in judgment and wrath and give those people what they deserve. And at that time, you better not be praying for them, or you could be praying against God's will. If God tells somebody to pray for them now, that's fine. That's good. But there's coming a time when God is going to judge them. And if you're still praying for them, you can't take comfort from seeing them receive the justice they deserve. There's something wrong. Our ideas of God and our reality of his nature are skewed, one-sided. The reason most people can't imagine being comforted on the day of vengeance is because we're not being established in kingship. We don't care about justice. We only care about people. Kings care about justice. Kings care about God's kingdom. They care about truth. They care about people too, but they don't care about people more than truth, more than justice. In Revelation, this is going to be a couple of verses. Revelation chapter 18, verses 19 through 20, and Revelation 19, 1 through 3. It's a little bit long, so I'll read it. About the judgment when God starts pouring out his wrath on Babylon. This is what this is about. It says, "And they, the merchants of the earth, cast dust on their head and cried, weeping and wailing, saying, Alas, alas, that great city Babylon, wherein were made rich all that had ships in the sea by reason of her costliness. For in 1 hour she is made desolate. Rejoice over her. Rejoice over her." Destruction, that's what it means. "Rejoice over destruction, thou heaven, and ye holy apostles and prophets. For God hath avenged you on her." God has avenged you on her. "And after these things I heard a great voice of much people in heaven singing, Hallelujah, salvation and glory and honor and power in the Lord our God, for true and righteous are his judgments, for he hath judged the great whore, which did corrupt the earth with her fornication, and hath avenged the blood of his servants at her hand." And again they said, Hallelujah, and her smoke rose up forever and ever. Okay? And these visions, where was that? This vision, John saw God pour out his wrath on Babylon. He saw people of the world casting dust on their heads, which in that day was a sign of extreme mourning, extreme emotional pain. So the nations, the unsaved, and I dare say many of the supposed Christians, when they see Babylon fall, whatever it is, they're going to be tearing their hair out, throwing dust in their head, you know, emotionally stressed out to the max. But he heard a voice in heaven say, "Rejoice over her, ye holy apostles and prophets." When you see that judgment coming, it's not just coming on a building, it's not just coming on a system, there's going to be blood. People are going to die. And when you see people dying, say, Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Righteous and true are your judgments, O God. it's just not in our mind frame. That's all I can say. It's not really in our mind frame. This whole concept is not really in our spirits, because we've been so long on love and mercy, and that's all necessary. It's all true. It has to be worked in our lives. But all I'm saying is, you also have to have kingship worked in our lives. This love for justice and mercy and righteousness. This willingness to fight for the kingdom, to draw the sword and slay the enemy, the spiritual sword. And my question to most Christians is, will you be able to rejoice in that hour? The voice from heaven says, rejoice over her, ye holy apostles and prophets, and that includes us too. Will you be able to rejoice in that hour? Will you bless his name when you see destruction around you? Or will you go to pieces? How about when you see God's wrath being poured out on family members, or maybe on a friend, or someone you love, or an acquaintance who has spurned him year after year, time after time? Will your heart go out to them? Will your heart take their side in that hour? Will you get down and start praying against God's will and plead and demand they stop the judgment? Will you rejoice with the angels in heaven over their holy retribution you see? That's a question. And I believe, unfortunately, most Christians are unprepared for the day of vengeance.